Well, good evening. I'm thankful that I get to come back and share some thoughts from the Word tonight with you guys. Tonight's subject is going to be on the subject of sin. Ooh, great topic, right? But it's something that is present in the world, and it's present in our lives, even in the lives of believers. So I think it's relevant. We're going to be talking about sin and reconciliation. How to be reconciled with the Lord after we have sinned and after we've had a moral failure. So I hope to show you some of the serious and negative results of sin and the wonderful reconciliation and restoration that's available to us all. Reconciliation and restoration to fellowship is God's desire for us, and it reflects his love for us. Tonight's central players are not only God, but also David, who was the second king of Israel, Nathan the prophet, but also our Savior Christ, and you and I. Please join me in a word of prayer as we start. Lord God, thank you for this opportunity to be washed by your word, to have our minds cleansed of some of the lies that swirl around our heads, sometimes some of the things that we buy into which maybe aren't of you. We know that your word is reliable, and that's why we have Bible studies, Lord. That's why we meet on Wednesday nights. We gather around your word to hear what you have to say. And I pray that you would speak to every listener, every watcher online, every person in attendance here. Help us to know how to have fantastic reconciliation with you and restoration with you. In the name of Jesus our Lord, amen. Now, my principal text tonight is Psalm 51, but before we turn there in your Bibles, let's take a look at some of the background that really led up to this prayer that David prays in Psalm 51, and that is in 2 Samuel, beginning with chapter 11, verse 1. 2 Samuel, chapter 11, and we'll be reading through a good portion of chapter 12, just to get a background on this story. Okay, verse 1. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a beautiful woman. Hold on, I lost my place here. That he saw on the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out to the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. When they told David Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. Then David said to Uriah, remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of the Lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him, that he may be struck down and die. And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out there and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting. And he instructed the messenger, when you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger rises, and if he says to you, why did you go so near to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him on the wall so that he died at Thebes? Why did you go so near the wall? Then you shall say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, the men gaining advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archer shot at your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. David said to the messenger, thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this matter trouble you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, and encourage him. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Moving on to chapter 12, continuing our background. And the Lord then sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew with him and with his children. He used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing. And because he had no pity, Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. And I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and out of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, Behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." Then Nathan went to his house, and the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to him, to David, and he became sick. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, "Behold, when the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, 'The child is dead'? He may do himself harm." But when David saw his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" They said, "He is dead." Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And then he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. He then went to his own house, and when he had asked, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servants said to him, "What is this thing that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." He said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me, that the child may live?' But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went in to her and lay with her, and she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him and sent a message by Nathan the prophet, so he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. What was going on within the mind of David after this confrontation by Nathan? What sort of conversations was he having with God? Well, David himself documents a conversation that he had with God in this psalm that we have, Psalm 51. Let's look at Psalm 51 to see some examples of what David did to reconcile to God and be restored. And I think, since I've already done so much reading tonight, I think I'll just go through it verse by verse rather than reading the whole psalm at this point in time. So starting with verse 1 of Psalm 51. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions." David begins his prayer with admitting his transgressions. But just as important, David appeals to God on the basis of his love and mercy. Now, at first glance, it may look like David is reminding God of his character, but it's really David is reminding himself of who God is. There is an appeal to God's steadfast love and abundant mercy. Now, does God just have a modicum of mercy? A little bit of love? Not at all. It is steadfast, always there. How about mercy? Well, certainly God wants to destroy everyone who's done any wrong, right? He, you know, anyone who's disappointed in me wants to get rid of them, right? Not at all. The Lord has abundant mercy for people. He is especially merciful to those who call on him in faith. So, one thing I think is interesting about this, and it's a great way to approach God in prayer, is to begin with stating what his character is like or what his attributes are. You're holy, you're good, you're loving, you're steadfast, you're reliable, you're strong, you're ever-present, you're Emmanuel, you're with us. This sort of acknowledgement, I think, can form the basis of good, effective, and intimate prayers with the Lord. David says, blot out my transgressions. To blot out is kind of like having the delete button on a keyboard, right? You get full erasure. Some of you older folk may remember using things like whiteout to correct mistakes, let's say while you're typing. Or maybe you inserted a little film that you held it there and typed and it removed the mistake that you had typed on your keyboard. I remember I was in college, I was really excited when the Correctional Selectric 2 came out by IBM because it had this built-in film, this white film or ribbon that could erase my mistakes very quickly and easily. It made typing out papers much easier. In like manner, God has made a way for you, your sins, and my sins to be blotted out and erased through Jesus Christ. Let's take a look at verse 2 now. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Now at this point, perhaps we don't know how much time had passed since David's sin. Maybe there had been something like about a year, maybe some months. One would think at least some weeks had happened because the child had been born, obviously. And he, David, was obviously aware of how his relationship began with his wife, Bathsheba. But he wasn't dealing with God and his sin until the prophet Nathan showed up. It took a bold confrontation from Nathan for David to realize he had been found out by God himself and he needed to face the full reality of what he had done. The stain of these sins and shame now needed relief. Now, why had David delayed his confession? Did he fear the repercussions of being honest, of fessing up to what he had done? The shame, maybe the derision from people like, oh, you're our leader, you're our king, and this is what you do. Everybody else goes off to battle, and you're having some adulterous affair in your castle. Did he think, hey, I can get away with this? Taking some bold steps here. I'm a decisive leader. I can do this, man. I can control this. I can manage this. I can make this work for me. I've got a great gal, man. I'm holding on to what I got. I wonder how David was doing before Nathan came to the scene. I suspect he was miserable. He may have thought he had gotten away with adultery and murder, but he knew the sort of details, didn't he? After the confrontation by Nathan, David made his humble request for cleansing and removal of the stains of sin. Wash me thoroughly, he says. This is not a simple rinse and dip job. David now freely admits his iniquity or his wickedness and sin. Moving on to verse 3. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. In verse 4, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. And David knew he had done wrong. He uses several words to speak of his offense against God. Transgressions has the idea of crossing a boundary. Iniquity has the idea of twistedness or perversion. Sin has the idea of falling short or missing the mark. David is now quite aware of his multiple offenses and was obviously flooded with a desperate desire for reconciliation with God, finally. You know, we can be regretful over the consequences of sin. For example, an unwanted out-of-wedlock marriage or an arrest and conviction and prison time for doing a criminal act. But here in verse 4, David is a good model for us for the real crux of the matter. Sin, the violation of the love and trust that had been built up over time between himself and God, between David and God. Now, what had God done with David up to this point before this? He had done so much on behalf of David and the nation of Israel. He had started out with him being able to defeat this huge monster of a man called Goliath, this champion of the Philistines. He brought glory to God because he depended upon God for that victory. God chose him as king, a man after his own heart. It records in 1 Samuel chapter 13. God had subdued many enemies before David in the nation of Israel. David had defeated his own nemesis, the king that he sought to be obedient towards, King Saul, by removing him finally from the kingdom. Yet finally, after sinning, he was here humble and contrite over his rebellion. In the latter part of verse 4, it's quoted by Paul in his letter to the Romans in Romans chapter 3, verse 4, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Paul prefaces this quote on the unfaithfulness of God's people with, let God be true and every man a liar. And isn't that the truth? God is justified or right in the words he uses, and he is blameless with his view of things. That is why he is the one with whom our souls have to do. This makes him worthy of worship. Now, even though David had wronged both Uriah and Bathsheba, he had sinned against the Lord. Nathan tells David in 2 Samuel 12, verse 9, that he had despised the word of the Lord. In verse 10, despised the Lord himself. And in verse 14, had utterly scorned the Lord. David had clearly wronged the Lord. Happily, he doesn't blame society. He doesn't blame emotions or circumstances for his moral failures now, such as, oh, I was under a lot of kingly pressure during that time. He kind of can't blame me, right? Do you remember the old TV show, Gomer Pyle, USMC? Gomer was a private in the U.S. Marine Corps. One day, with wisdom, he paraphrased Sir Walter Scott's Marmion poem. I still remember this as a child. He says, oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive. I see a similar thread here with David. In 2 Samuel 11, David initially trying to cover up his sin by trying to manipulate circumstances to make it look like Uriah had gotten his wife pregnant, not himself. And when that attempt at deception didn't work, rather than facing his sin before God and the people, David goes further down the rabbit hole of sin and has Uriah killed on the battlefield. You know, there is a slippery slope to sin. Once we say yes and open the door to sin, you can't really predict or control how many rooms of your life sin will visit and make a mess in. To use another analogy, sin can grow like a cancer, destroying all that's good as it takes over with its mass. And since I am a sinner like you, trust me when I say that sometimes we simply think we can limit our sin to a minor or small amount, but that isn't always the case. That isn't always true. There is something deceptive about sin. It's alluring, but it's also deceptive. It lies. And we can lose sense of what is true if we believe lies. You know, we can say to ourselves, oh, in a time of temptation, oh, you know, I just really need this. It'll be just this one time. I can control this. After all, this is my life. And besides, everybody else is doing it. When did lies begin? Well, it first began in the garden, didn't it? With the evil one, Satan. Questioning the word of God and questioning whether it truly was not a good thing to eat from the forbidden fruit of the tree that they were told not to eat from, and not believing that truly they would die as God had warned them. Be careful to guard what is precious in your life, including your integrity. David had lost his integrity as king. As we see in this psalm, God restores David's integrity and begins with the honest truth. Confession is simply agreeing with God on a matter. Moving on to verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Now, here David isn't saying that his parents were naughty, and he is not trying to excuse his own sin by saying, hey, look where I started out. What did you expect? Rather, he is pointing out a larger issue than simply his failing with Bathsheba and Joab. He is saying, I have an original sin problem. We are all born sinners. Which leads to the next verse. We have an inner problem, don't we? Verse 6. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. The battle really is within, isn't it? It's really what we do with the temptation. Jesus may have been the most tempted man ever. You know, I think about that sometimes. You know why? Because he never gave in to it. He didn't, you know, a lot of us will be tempted for a while and we'll just give in if the temptation continues, just kind of relieve that pressure maybe. But Jesus wasn't that way. He didn't give in to the sin, the temptation. Our battle is between our ears. When David saw a beautiful and naked Bathsheba bathing on a rooftop, he had a choice to make. And he chose to give in to the temptation. It may have gone something like this. Who is that woman? I'll find out and I'll just have her over for a friendly get to know. Temptation and sin, if left unchallenged, can lead to external challenges and even death. Truth in the inward parts is taking God's view of things, agreeing with your Creator. Wisdom in the secret heart is seeing the value of our relationship and fealty with the Lord, as well as seeing the foolishness of thinking God is not meeting my needs, so therefore I must take matters into my own hands and meet my own needs through this sin. Rather, wisdom says, God is meeting my needs through His means. And He will meet my needs in the future. And it is a better joy to obey Him rather than sin and reconcile later. David had entertained a lack of truth and wisdom on the inside. This is the condition God begins to fix through His prophet Nathan. Verse 7. David prays, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Hyssop, a member of the mint family, has hairy stems which hold liquids well, and thus was used for sprinkling blood over the doorpost at the first Passover, recorded in Exodus chapter 12. But also in Leviticus 14, we see that it details the purification and cleansing ceremony for a person healed of leprosy, which included water, two clean birds, cedar wood, scarlet yarn, and hyssop. If I may read from Leviticus 14:5 here. And the priest shall command them to kill one of the birds in an earthenware vessel over fresh water. He shall take the live bird with the cedar wood and the scarlet yarn and the hyssop, and dip them and the live bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the fresh water, and he shall sprinkle it seven times on him who is to be cleansed of the leprous disease. Then he shall pronounce him clean and shall let the living bird go into the open field. Such imagery reminds us of the shedding of Christ's blood on the cross. To believe that God has completely forgiven our sin and no longer holds it against us, it takes faith. David had the faith that God could make it as if he had never sinned. Whiter than snow. A complete cleansing. When I look at this and I think about how we as Christians, we need to accept the forgiveness that God offers us as a matter of faith. I was just reading online today before I came over this evening that someone was saying, hey, I accepted the Lord a few years back, but I don't feel saved. I don't feel cleansed or forgiven. What am I supposed to do? And there are over 100 people that had solutions for him. But I will tell you this. Feeling saved is not so much important as believing you are saved, believing that you have the forgiveness. To get your mind right, the feelings follow. Not always, but they do a lot of times. Get your behavior right. That also supports good feelings. But, you know, sometimes we just don't feel it, do we? Maybe in a time of sin, we'll just think, well, God can't love me like he loves the other people over at the River Fellowship. I must be like the lowest on the very bottom. You know, I think a little bit like Chris, our pastor, there have been times when I've just thought, hey, God reluctantly wants me in the kingdom. God reluctantly he'll take me in. You know, it's kind of, yeah, I have to get that guy in there. I don't really want him here so much, but yeah, he's here. Those are lies. And those are lies that don't come out of faith. They come out of feelings, feeling not worthy. So have faith. Have faith in the Lord's forgiveness, that his cross is adequate. His blood is sufficient to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Let's take a look at verse 8. Let me hear joy and gladness, David prays. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. David wants to get back to the man he knew he could, that he knew, who could play the harp and sing and even dance before the Lord. Joy is a sign of restoration after sin. The freedom to be with God and count him as your friend is yours once reconciled. There is restoration. Yeah, David felt broken. God had initiated this surgery for the removal of sin from David. David even wanted his so-called broken bones to be glad with God's restoring work. You know, sometimes God will make us miserable in order to bring us into a better, more proper relationship to himself and others where there's more joy. Pain's a great motivator, isn't it? The Bible even teaches that the trying of our faith is much more precious than gold. And our faith does get proven and tried in difficult times and circumstances. Verse 9, David prays, hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. There is some repetition here as David again refers to his iniquities and his sins and asks for the removal and blotting out of them. He obviously takes this issue very seriously. His sins are serious, and he will emphatically agree with God in order to have his sin and in order to have his soul made well. Verse 10, he prays what we will sing in a little bit as I pick up the guitar. He says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. God is our creator. David believed he needed a new heart, and so he asked God to create one for himself. This same Hebrew word, bara, is used in the creation story in Genesis, and it's used here by David. David knew he needed transformation. And what is more beautiful than a clean heart? As New Testament believers in Christ, we too are transformed. Chapter 5, verse 17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The Old Testament speaks of this new creation under the reign of Christ. In Ezekiel 36, 26 through 27, it reads, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. We as believers in Christ have new hearts which want to obey God. We've put aside our sinful nature and we care about obeying God. I mean, this is something I think that I face most days. You know, I'm thinking about, what does God want? I know that I can be just consumed with what I want, but what does God think about things, I think, is a great question. Now, are you thinking and believing that Christ's sacrificial death and resurrection is big enough for your sins? I mean, I'm talking about everything you've ever done, or maybe ever will do. I hope you do. I hope you think that his sacrifice is big enough. His blood is sufficient to wash away the vilest of offenses. Now, what a wise and faith-oriented view David had. Only God could create the heavens and the earth, and only God could create a new, clean heart in him when his own heart had been so dirty and dark. Moving on to taking a look at the latter part of verse 10, renew a right spirit. This can also be translated, as in the New King James Version of the Bible, a steadfast spirit. What's a steadfast spirit? Well, looking at a definition, I found steadfast means fixed in a direction, firm in purpose, unwavering. Your spirit is your essence, the spiritual part of you which connects with God and his spirit. When we have a spirit fixed on Christ, we can live out the lives God has envisioned for us. This means love and trust and joy in the Lord. It also means purity. Verse 11, cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. David wanted God's witness, so to speak, his nearness. Forgiveness and some sort of remote docetic God, if you will, really wouldn't do for David. David may have been thinking, too, of how after Cain had killed Abel, how Cain had been banished after he had murdered his brother. David certainly didn't want that. He also didn't want the absence of the Holy Spirit. He had seen that happen with his predecessor, King Saul. 1 Samuel 16, verse 14 says, now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. If the Holy Spirit were to depart from David, it would really be the end of his role as a leader of Israel. Gusick, the commentator, wrote, quote, it has been noted that several of these requests don't fit for the believer under the new covenant. In the new covenant, the believer already has a new heart and has promised the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit. This point is technically true, yet doesn't take away from the deep sense of a need for restoration and return to the first things that may mark an erring child of God, even under the new covenant. So yeah, especially when I see this part about take not your Holy Spirit from me, I'm thinking that's something that God will never do. I don't care how much I mess up, God will never do that. But David did not have this understanding of God, and David did not have Christ. He had God and the covering of his sins, but he did not have the blood of Christ to rely on like you and I do. Verse 12. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. While David had confessed unconfessed sin, he had lost the joy of salvation. Haven't you experienced that? I've experienced that. What is salvation? Salvation is God reaching out to people and giving the life only he can give. Joy? Joy is one of the results of the Holy Spirit's presence and freedom in our lives. Paul talked about results of, or fruits, if you will, of the Spirit in chapter 5 in his letter to the Galatians. One of the great truths of scriptures is that after loss, there can be restoration. I think, and I'll just kind of pause and interject something I hadn't thought of before now, but when I was a young Christian, I thought, okay, you know, God forgives my sins for what I've done in the past. I mean, I was really wasn't walking with the Lord. Now I know that Jesus is real and he's the one that I want to follow. And so I thought it was okay that I had sinned in the past before Christ, but I just didn't think that God would forgive me for my future sins. And they happened, you know? They happened. But over time, I came to believe and understand that, wait, it's not just sins in the past that God forgives us for. It's all of them. He knows everything that's ever going to happen anyway in our futures. And he still loves us and still forgives us. Anyway, moving on with kind of what God can restore, you know, after loss, there can be restoration. After depression, there is a restoral of hope. After sin, the restoral of joy of intimacy with God. After death, the restoral of life. After confusion, the restoral of vision and clarity. After deception, the restoral of truth. After betrayal, the restoral of trust. What have you lost that God wishes to restore? Is there something you sense the Lord wants in your life that is currently missing? Let's take a few moments to talk to God about this right now. Please pray with me. Lord, we may find ourselves poor in spirit, mourning the loss of things or people in our lives, but what would you like to give us, Lord? What would you like to restore? Whatever that is, please make us aware so that we can pray and hope in faithful anticipation. Amen. The latter part of verse 12, uphold me by your generous spirit. I need God to uphold me. You do too. One of the joys of my faith in Christ is the realization when God has upheld me. Now, for example, when I sense his grace in some difficult situation, or when I'm weak, finding the energy to serve in joy. Verse 13, David says, then, after this restoration, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. David saw purpose and good that could come from his restoration with the Lord. If he could walk with God in a real way, he knew he could help others to do the same. When we've gotten to the other side of something bad, when we've been restored, we are well qualified to encourage others to do so, aren't we? For example, cancer survivors encouraging others struggling with that disease. Those who've lost loved ones can encourage those who are mourning the loss of a loved one. Sinners restored to their loving Creator have a built-in qualification to aid other sinners. That's you and I as believers. David saw this ensuing ability and committed to using it to help others. So it brings me to a question. What has God brought you through? How has God helped you through a difficult time? Maybe he's wanting to use you in the future. If not, I'm sure he's already done that in many of your lives. How would he like to use you to help others and to minister to others? Have you had unbelief that's turned to belief? Confusion, loss, hurt, even having joy, your sense of the presence of God in your life, his embrace and upholding? Those are all things that you can help other people with. Again, join me in prayer. Lord, make us mindful of what you have brought us from and how you have restored us, and make us willing to share that strength and testimony with others. Amen. We have the opportunity to inform those who need the most helpful, we have the opportunity to inform those who need the most helpful information imaginable, the gospel. Let's take advantage of this time and opportunity and share the good news. Moving to verse 14, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. You know, David's quite aware that he took the life of Uriah, this innocent man, and took his wife. He was guilty of that blood of Uriah, just as Cain was guilty of the blood of Abel, who cried out from the ground to God. As Samuel had said to David in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 9, why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. So what does this deliverance from blood guiltiness mean? Well, I personally think it means the deliverance from the justice of having killed an innocent man. If God will be his God of salvation and save him from death and justice, then his survival gives him the chance to sing of God's righteousness. Verse 15, O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. This statement further expands on the previous verse 14, with David's hope to express his worship and thankfulness to God. Verse 16, you will not delight in sacrifice, or I'd give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. David senses that his regular rituals of sacrifice to appease God were not what he needed to employ at this time. He had most likely been involved in corporate worship between the time of his killing Uriah and the time of this confrontation from Nathan. He had probably used sacrifice and burnt offerings during this time while covering up his own sin and not confessing it. How hollow must that worship have been for him? Verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. David finally had a broken and contrite heart. He now not only knew this was what God had wanted, but he was now embracing this important step to restoration from sin. Would to God that he would give us eyes to always see the lack of sin's value. And when we do sin, may we quickly find remorse, just as David did in this psalm. Now, regarding a broken spirit is one that's seen its own depravity apart from God and humbly awaits restoration. Verse 18, do good to Zion in your good pleasure, build up the walls of Jerusalem. In the midst of dealing with God over his personal failings, David sees the bigger picture of the state of Israel and God's desire for her welfare. He has not forgotten his leadership role as king. Now, David asks God for his help in a practical way here to build up her walls. Now, had the walls been recently in disrepair, maybe it had been broken down in some way, did David have in mind that because he had done evil, that maybe God might be bringing some retribution through some enemies that would be scaling those very walls, assaulting those very gates? We don't know. But one thing I do know, when I am right with God and my needs are taken care of, it's much easier to look beyond my own nose and want to work for the good of other people. David was looking beyond his own nose now and his own sin and thinking about others. Verse 19, then you will delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. We see now the results of restoration. Whether it's a fallen wall, a fallen king bereft of righteousness, restoration puts things right. David, a leader with vision, could see God's restoration of himself and Jerusalem resulting in proper sacrifices made in faith with a spirit of worship. This corporate life would be quite different from the corporate life David had experienced while he was an unrepentant sinner. You know, when our hearts are right before God, we experience so much more than simply going through the motions. When we see our God and ourselves rightly through the eyes of faith, life becomes clearer and more meaningful. For example, singing, it isn't a chore. Serving isn't necessarily hard or sacrificial. Now, though the word repentance is not used in this psalm, we see repentance all throughout this psalm, don't we? The simplest definition of the word repentance, metanao, the verb, the Greek verb, I should say, literally means to change one's mind. Once God changes our way of thinking on a subject, then our behavior changes. Repentance can also involve remorse, regret, sorrow for sin. But it's only by God's good grace that we can change our way of thinking from evil to good, from rebellion to joyous obedience. It's God's grace. David had changed his thinking of, I will disobey God and do what I want, to admitting he had done evil and wished to be restored. He wanted most what is most valuable, God himself. So is this what you and I want tonight? Do we want God himself? Or maybe we're just thinking about the benefits of salvation? You know, maybe joy, maybe good times, maybe a life that seems functional. Do we trust God to meet our needs in a pure way, or do we have our eye on the door in case he doesn't do for us what we think is right and what we think is in the right timing? Be honest with the Lord where you are at this time, and he can work on changing you. Finally, let me be a bit more New Testament oriented in some theology on sin and reconciliation. In the New Testament, it speaks of justification or being made right in God's eyes. Justification can be equated with this form of reconciliation. The following verses from Romans 6 uses both of these terms. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. It's really God's work. Yeah, I don't think the work of reconciliation has so much to do with us as it has to do with God and God initiating connection with us, God initiating restoration, reconciliation with us. He's certainly done this through Christ, and he certainly does this if we ever find ourselves in a time of moral failure. Now, if I may add one more, I know it's getting a little bit long, I apologize. One more scripture. I do like the term reconciliation a bit more than justification because it just seems more intimate, seems more relational. And if I may add a scripture from 2 Corinthians, starting again with chapter 5, verse 17, and moving through a few more verses there. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And I suppose that maybe be the simplest invitation we could give people who haven't been walking with the Lord. Be reconciled to God. As I may I continue with the rest of the verse. For our sake he made him who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You know, that's my hope. I'm pinning my hope on that. That it's not about me being good, about me being a good performer and doing the right stuff, saying the right stuff, and even thinking the right stuff. it's really about Christ and what he's done for me and his work. And I just receive it by faith. I just trust that it's mine by faith. And I really have to trust it most when I have morally failed, when I have done the wrong thing or not done the right thing. So, positionally, we are reconciled to God. But how about experientially? Well, after sin, there may be some need to talk to God and do something like what David did here. Do some business with God about the subject, to be restored and to not allow that thing to be a barrier to intimacy and fellowship with God. Now, does repentance or prayers of confession mean that God will always take away the negative results of our misdeeds? No. It didn't mean that for David, and those repercussions may have some place until the coming of Christ or until the day of the Lord, when everything will be made right. But the good news is that nothing can separate us believers from God's love and forgiveness. Please join me in a final prayer. Lord, you see our minds and hearts. You know all our nooks and crannies. We need you to cleanse us and make us holy. We trust you continually do this by the blood of your Son, Jesus. May we be filled so much with the revelation of yourself and your goodness that we naturally live out the lives you want for us. May we have the relationships with you that you desire. May we thirst for you like a deer thirsts for streams of water. May we find it easier to love you with all we have and love the people we encounter like ourselves. Thank you for loving and forgiving us. Amen.